And part of this reading has to do with the judgment seat of Christ.
As they heard these things, he added, "Make a parable, because it is nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God immediately appeared. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message to him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. It was passed that when he was returned, and they received the kingdom, and he commanded these servants to be called unto him, who gave him the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy talent hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, a good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy talent hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy talent, which I have kept laid up in Damascus. For I feared thee, because thou art a sincere man. Thou takest stuff that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, a wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an unsure man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury. He said unto them, Stood by, take from him the talent, and give him the 10 pounds. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. When he had thus spoken, he went before, sitting up in Jerusalem. It came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethany, and now called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon ye have never been set. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owner thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. And they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. When he was come nigh, even now, to the tent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. When he had come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, Thou hast known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast the trench about thee and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, which ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, where the chief priests and scribes, the chief of the people, sought to destroy him, could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him.
We have quite a number of visitors tonight. There were quite a number of our own regulars, of our own company, missing 2 weeks ago, when we took up the first part of this chapter. For the sake of those who are visiting and those who are missing, I think it would be well just to mention a thought or two that we took up as we read. As you know, the chapter takes up the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus in a dispensational way. However, we may take up that which is practical in any order. But in the order of the second, first and second advent set before us here. And you remember the Lord Jesus said the division, of course, is to the tenth and including the tenth verse, where the Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, that characterizes his first advent. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was up in the tree looking for him. The Lord said, come down from the tree and own him publicly as Lord and Savior. And so the Lord said to him, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You may remember that the Jew looked for the coming of Christ in power and glory. The order was this, grace and vengeance and glory. And we have that put before us in the fourth chapter when the Lord spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth. And there he quoted from Isaiah, the 61st chapter, that same order to release those who were in bonds and to bring vengeance upon their enemies and to bring in the kingdom. There is one thing that marks it out differently, and I would like to draw your attention to it before we go into the discussion. The 64th Isaiah. Now the Jew looked for things to come upon this earth which was suitable to him. And in the third verse of the 64th chapter of Isaiah, now these terrible things which we look for, not for, but now these terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath seen, hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared for him that waiteth upon him. Now that was the Jews' attitude, to wait upon him in coming vengeance. Now turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, where the Apostle Paul speaks to you and I as those who have been gathered out of this world and have been united to Christ and have a heavenly hope. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the seventh verse. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained or foreordained before the world, unto our glory. The ninth verse. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them, not that wait for him so much, but them that love him. And God loved the world, gave his beloved Son. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. We love him because he first loved us. Something different than we find in Israel's waiting. Therefore, as our chapter reading began, that they heard these things, he added a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, nigh to the cross, and because they thought the kingdom of God should appear immediately.
This spoke of a great disappointment that the disciples of Jesus were to experience when they saw him nailed to Calvary's cross. right up to the very end, they hoped that the kingdom would immediately appear. That he who had come and proclaimed himself the Messiah would take up that place. And so we find even the apostles were hoping this right to the end, that the kingdom would be manifest and Christ would reign in the glory that they anticipated. And then their hearts were in no real dismay to see that one in whom their hopes and their affections resided, nailed to Calvary's cross, put to death, and apparently totally defeated in that which they had hoped he would show. And so our chapter tonight, he speaks of that, doesn't he? As our brothers brought to our attention. And he gives them this parable because they're getting very near to the end. They're coming near to Jerusalem. And soon he's to be taken from them. And he knows how their hearts were anticipating the appearance of the kingdom.
And that year the Lord arose from the dead, they were still animated by the same hope. Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom of Israel?
I suppose these words weren't only spoken to the disciples, but also to the crowds who had heard the Lord Jesus say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. They would expect the kingdom to be established through their own efforts, but they didn't realize their true condition. If they had realized their true condition, they would realize that the only way the kingdom could draw in was through what Christ was about to do. They rejected those scriptures that spoke of Christ's rejection and crucifixion and death, but liked to dwell upon those scriptures that spoke of the coming kingdom. If they had realized their true state, they would have seen that redemption was necessary. Well, thank God that we know that that redemption has been accomplished. The one who is spoken of in figure here as the nobleman has accomplished that work that he came to do by his first coming. He came to save that which is lost. He has laid the groundwork. But now, there is a parenthesis in the ways of God. The one who is yet going to establish the kingdom has gone away, and he is going to receive for himself a kingdom. He's going to return and take it in the absence of the king. Now it's a period of stewardship as far as believers is concerned. Of course, the Lord is gathering out a bride, but as far as our responsibility is concerned, it's a question now of stewardship during his absence.
The quality of stewardship is emphasized between verses 11 through the whole parable. The number of times that the monies are referred to, like verse 16, thy pound, and verse 18, the second one, he didn't talk about his funds, he says thy pound, and the third one also, verse 20, didn't refer to his possessions, thy pound. And then the Lord answering him, verse 23, he refers to my money and mine own. That emphasizes the stewardship character, something loaned, something conveyed to another temporarily, not transferring title at all.
Suppose there is an aspect in the last part here where the man who had the pound laid it up in napkin, where there is responsibility even with those who are not saved. If they're in the place of profession, they're responsible. To whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. And those who have an open Bible and have the privilege of the gospel are very responsible for what they have received, even though perhaps they're not saved. But primarily, I believe it has to do with those who are the Lord's. But it goes beyond just those who are the Lord's to speak of the responsibility of that privileged part of the earth, which we often call Christendom.
Yes, in Matthew we have another parable. It's not the same parable. It's different. In this one we have responsibility, as it has been brought before us, in that each was given a palm. And there was responsibility in using it. In Matthew 25, it's a little different in that it is the sovereign grace of God in giving gifts. One is given 5 talents, another 2, another 1. And they were rewarded in the measure in which they were given 5 talents. And 2 talents. And the award above that was that each one, all the saints, was given the invitation, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Thus is the sovereign grace of God that brings us that place where we are in Christ.
Could we say that the difference is that in the 25th of Matthew, where they were given differently, as long as they used what was given to them faithfully, the one who received 5 pounds used what he received and gained 5 pounds more. The one who received 2, he used what he had faithfully and gained 2. So he was faithful with what he had. The result was that each received the same. If one has a little more ability than another, and he uses what he has faithfully, another has less ability, but uses what he has faithfully, the reward is the same. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But here in the chapter we have before us, where they all received alike, then it's a question, not so much of one having a little more ability than another, each received the same. And the great point is, how what we have received has been used. So here we find that one man who had 1 pound, he gained 10 pounds. Another who had 1 pound, he gained 5 pounds. So one was more faithful than the other with what he received. The result was there was a difference in the rewards here. And the one who had who gained the 10 started with the same. The one who gained the 5 started with the same, so they received different rewards. And I believe that this is something for us to lay to heart, too. That is, faithfulness is the point here. And if we are faithful, one person more faithful than another, this will be manifested and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, this is an encouragement to us, especially as we think perhaps of the time of year. It's an encouragement for us to use what the Lord has given to us faithfully, and the Lord will take notice of this in the coming day, and the rewards are not all alike in this one as they are in the 25th of Matthew.
The word to them was, occupy till I come. And our ears should be open to hear the same word today. The one here, the nobleman who went away in the parable, they had no indication of when he would return, but they were to occupy and he gave the gifts to them as they went. Do you see any significance of Brother Hayhoe in it being 10 servants?
Well, I believe 10 is responsibility. There were 10 commandments. That is really the thought that is brought before us. 10 is responsibility Godward. And so this is a question here of responsibility. We are responsible. Although God has acted in grace, he has chosen us in grace, and he's going to bring us home to glory in grace. This never sets aside responsibility. I suggest the 10 refers to that side of things.
Isn't it wonderful that our Lord Jesus at that time a being omniscient God could survey 2 millenniums of time, 2,000 years, and condense everything into just a few words to present the picture of his departure from this world, his rejection, his return after a long time, and his receiving of the kingdom. The nobleman is the Lord Jesus, the far country's heaven. The return will be doubtless his visible return in glory to take the reins of government in this world. The ten servants and the word occupy till I come applies to all of us believers, does it not? And the citizens who hated him and sent the message after him saying, we will not have this man doing over us. I suppose the citizens referred to the Jews who rejected the gospel, and perhaps Stephen, whom they stoned to death, is the one who took the message up to the Lord. They won't have him.
This one has remarked that the embassy or the envoy which was sent after him to say with the message, after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us, the rejected one, is still the rejected one. The message was perhaps in the beginning the martyrs. Until this day, those of the Lord's abused and persecuted. That's the voice, the embassy. You will not have this man.
Somebody tell us what the word occupy means. What does it mean to occupy?
The other version, it says trade. Trade until I come.
What would that mean to you?
Well, what it means to use any talents that the Lord has given us for the Lord's interest down here. John said, I was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the emperor of Rome had banished him there so that he wouldn't hear his voice. But John didn't look at it that way, that he was just there as a prisoner of Rome. But he was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was occupying with him.
Could we say, too, that it's doing what we do in view of his coming? He might come at any moment, by employment, whatever it might be.
Whatsoever you do, indeed, do it heartily as unto the Lord.
How that would affect all of our activity with it, the Lord Jesus may come. I had thought of it as embracing that Brother Larry touches on the whole manifestation of what we are as his people. And we're told elsewhere that we are to shine as lights in the world of darkness. And we're not to be weary in well doing. And we are to contribute to that which is good. I thought of the occupying and embracing all of this and more too. It's the manifestation to those who witness of our representation of one who has gone away. And so it would certainly involve trading, as the other interpretation gives us. But wouldn't it embrace all character of my walk as one who is a representative of Christ out here?
One that said, my Lord delayeth his coming, began to eat and drink and to be drunken and to beat the men servants and the maid servants. Well, he lost the hope of his master's return, so he got occupied with himself. And he was beating his men servants and maid servants. Surely there's something practical for us in this too, that first we get taken up with our own interests, and then we perhaps instead of helping our brethren, can be a hindrance. It's very easy to be beating them instead of helping them, isn't it? So those were the two things that characterized the one who said, "My Lord, delay it, is coming." Not that there isn't it is necessary to be faithful at times for the Lord's glory, but what would we like to be occupied with when the Lord returns?
Is it not a startling thing to read that the message came to this one in a far country saying, "We will not have this man reign over us"? And we have a goodly company here tonight. I wonder if possible that one in our room has, in effect, made this statement concerning our Savior who has gone into the far country, perhaps not using these words, but rejecting the wonderful gospel of God's grace and turning from Christ. In effect, it's saying, "I won't have this man. I don't want him." Well, how solemn to think that if this is even only in our hearts and not expressed vocally, that the one who is in the far country hears it, the message reaches him. And oh, it must grieve his heart to think that there would be any who would have such a wonderful message from him. Now, the proverb speaks as good news from a far country, and that's the word that he sends to us. It must grieve his heart to see one turn from it and say, "No, I won't have this man." Well, we just didn't want to let the hour go by without that, which brought to our attention personally, working in our hearts. There once tonight, there's one here that doesn't know Christ as your personal Savior. This is the message that's reaching his ear, and yet he graciously still wants you to accept him.
Would our verse 15 connect with that other scripture which says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ?
We had before us a verse last reading, and rather somewhat of a quotation, I think, from Mr. Darwin. I've enjoyed it so much. That as a child of God, our service must be characterized and is characterized in that it's animated or exercised in the consciousness that Christ suffered for us. As the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, you know, "Yet I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That underlaid all the apostles' exercises. Christ loved him and gave himself for him.
How about this is, as our brother remarked in this 15th verse, a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives will pass into review. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear there. Turn to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Perhaps we could read three verses, 8, 9, and 10, because I'll read also 11. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, or agreeable to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. The reason I read the 8th verse is because when it speaks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, It has nothing to do with shaking our confidence that we're fit to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Perhaps if I read the 8th verse like this, just the first 3 words, we are confident, and the 9th verse, wherefore we labor. That is, we don't labor to get confidence. We have confidence, and therefore we labor. God has given us confidence, and that confidence is founded upon the finished work of Christ, that we're fit to be in His glorious presence through the precious blood of Christ. Because of this, we labor. And we labor for what? Well, that we might be agreeable to Him, that our lives might be acceptable to Him. That is what we have in our chapter. And then in the 10th verse, there's the future. When our lives here are finished, then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is, when the Lord Jesus comes again and takes us up, every believer in Him will go up, not because of faithfulness, but because we're His. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, they that are Christ, that is coming. Everyone who belongs to Him will go up, and we're confident at His coming, we're confident in the presence of death. But when we get there, then there will be a manifestation of our lives, and they will pass into review. All that we have done will be manifested there. Not that we will be charged, but we're all charged to Christ. But it's a serious thing to think of our lives passing into review. It's not, as I say, that we'll be judged for our sins. The Lord Jesus bore that. But it's been illustrated like this, that we'll never know how great the debt was the Lord Jesus paid until we get there. Down here, we might think that He had paid a debt of sin for us, we'll say, like a 50 pence debtor. But when we get into His presence there and our lives pass into review at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll know how great the debt was that He paid. We'll know it was infinitely more than we expected. But then there's also the part that speaks to our conscience. Since we have been saved, as to how we have used our time and what He has given to us, whether it's for Him or not. And that's why it says, whether it be good or bad. I mention this because some are concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. I've often said that we use the word judge in 2 different ways in English. That is, a man is brought to court and he stands before a judge. And the judge is there to pass sentence. And the man is found guilty and condemned. But you take a dog to a dog show and there's a judge there, but he's not there to condemn the dogs. He's there to look them over and give rewards. And the word judge in connection with the believer is used in that sense, that our lives will pass into review, not that we will be judged, but that there would be a judgment on our lives as to whether there is that which will be rewarded. And what has been for the Lord and for His glory will be rewarded in that day. Now, just one remark more. In the 11th verse, when we think of our lives passing into review, we're not afraid, because when we stand there, we'll be like the judge. We'll be there clothed in the best robe of heaven. And we'll see how we could have lived more for Him, but we'll see how He valued what was of Himself. But then He turns in this 11th verse to a very solemn thought. What will it be for a sinner when he appears there and his life passes into review and not one sin has been put away? Every sin charged to him. How solemn. Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So I believe in this chapter we really have both. We have the rewards of believers, but we have also a man who had a pound and who looked upon his master as a hard man and who had to face the consequences of his serious neglect of his responsibility to the one who is rightfully in authority over him.
What you've said in regard to the believer in the judgment seat should make us happy. Because, supposing that, as many would like to have it, the Lord would come and call his own home, and we'd be transported immediately into the glories of heaven, and nothing was ever done about all the carelessness of our walk in the Lord. All these things that we were ashamed about, we wouldn't want our fellow brothers to do these things at all. Supposing that we just, if we had our way, we'd say, well, we just went to heaven, all that would be forgotten. But I think it's beautiful that the judgment seat is going to reveal this, and it will be done with once and for all. It will go into that big bonfire and be burned up, all those things that are not seen. They won't endure, but they'll be destroyed. And then their sins and iniquities that you remember no more. That'll be the last page one to ever look at what is wrong in our lives.
If it were otherwise, there might be some possibility a million years from now of a nasty thought coming back to mind.
Yes.
Something I have hidden even from myself all these ages and undisposed of. It'll all be made known and disposed of.
Today we get many appraisals of our life, don't we? But then we're going to have his appraisal. What a blessed thing that will be to have the appraisal of the Lord Jesus as to everything that we've done. Then shall every man have praise for God.
It seems that the important element here is to have this brought before us so that I may know how great a debtor I am and how great a Savior he is. On the other hand, let me not think, well, I'll be vindicated in what I did down there on earth with the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no such thing as that. It's our own faithfulness, is it not? Not that each one will be vindicated before our brethren. That isn't the...
No, Brother Jacobson, you hear some of our brethren sadly speaking to one another and saying, well, it's not judgment seat
yet.
We would think that they visualize that in the glory, that the Lord will say, well, come here, Brother Jones and Brother Smith, I'm going to tell you where you were wrong. This isn't going to take place at all.
And we shall be there with the same mind as the judge, because we've been our glorified bodies, as was already remarked. We'll be completely in the power of the Holy Spirit. The flesh in is gone forever, the mind of the flesh. And we shall see the thing exactly as the judge sees it. And he'll pronounce on it, and he'll say, Lord, amen. And we'd be just as happy to see the wood have the stubble go up in fire as the Lord himself would be glad to get rid of it. We'll have his mind exactly. And if one may speak for others, I'm sure that when we're there...
My brother Clifford Brown has said often that we will be accepted in all the holiness of Christ as he is accepted. And you know, the high priest was to put his hand upon the burnt offering, that one which was without spot and without blemish, and he was accepted in its acceptance. As the Lamb was accepted, he was accepted, without spot and without blemish.
Let's notice here, brethren, that the nobleman, when he comes back, doesn't look to see what faults he found in these, but what the man had gained. I think this is what the Lord is looking for in us, and what will delight his heart when we are there in his presence. It will be those things to which he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And this is his object for us, that we, as been brought to our attention already, we're saved unto good works. May these mark us. And never, never let us have a thought, well,
I was careless. I can forget about it. It'll all be burned up in the coming day. Oh, we deprive our blessed Lord of what is rightfully His, as well as ourselves, but His place should come first in our hearts. Agree, Brother
Yes. I would, however, like to read here in connection with what was said in 1 Corinthians 4. Part of this was quoted. I'd just like to read it again. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Verse 2 we should perhaps. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged if you were of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not by my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Here they were apparently misjudging Paul, and so he said in his third verse, it's a very small thing that I should be judged if you were of man's judgment, or if you have a mark in the notice that says man's day. That is, sometimes we look at things and judge of things as they appear in man's day. But with Paul, his whole thought was, well, how is it going to appear in the Lord's presence? Well, we may not always discover this down here. Now, there's enough flesh in my heart that I perhaps am not conscious of things that are of self in my life. And is that never going to be discovered or pointed out to me? I believe it is. And I think it's lovely the spirit that Paul displays here. He said, I know nothing by myself. In other words, he said, I'm not going to sound my own praise and say I'm right. But he said, the fact that I don't see something wrong is not necessarily proof that there isn't. The Lord perhaps sees something that I don't see. And this is going to be manifested someday. And for one who really loves the Lord and desires His approval, there is a relief in thinking, well, I'm going to be satisfied to know what He thought about it in that day. I don't say this in any way of self-vindication here because I don't believe that's what Paul meant. But one is a thought that when one desires to please the Lord, there is a sweet thought to think, well, I may be mistaken. Perhaps I don't see a mistake in my own life. But the Lord, who knows all, sees perfectly, and everything is going to be manifested. And if we really love a person, it's their approval we want. Sometimes, if I go and buy a gift for somebody that I love, and I give the gift to the person, I want the person to be honest whether they like it or not. I'd much rather that they would be honest than say a lot in front of me and then not really like it afterwards. If you really love a person and you're close to a person, you'd much rather have their honest thought about it. Do they really like it? We're going to have the Lord's thought about our lives, and we're going to be glad that He gave it to us, because, as our brethren remarked, we wouldn't want anything to abide that was not for Him. But I believe there is an encouragement for us in thinking that everything is going to come out and that we're going to have His thoughts about it all.
Would you give us just a little thought on that expression, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes?
Well, I believe that there are different views of the judgment seat of Christ that are given. In 2 Corinthians 5, where we looked at, is the general view of it. It's the deeds done in the body, and it covers the whole life, even before we were saved. That is, even before we were saved, God had to settle that debt of sin at the cross through the work of His Son. since we were saved, all those sins were settled by the Lord Jesus in his death. So I believe that 1 Corinthians 5 is the more general view. 1 Corinthians 3, which was also referred to, has to do with our work for the Lord. Let every man take heed how he buildeth. This is our work for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4 has to do, I believe, with motives. For it says, he'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And so, here, he says, judge nothing before the time. It's not that we don't judge actions. We have to judge actions in the light of God's word. But we cannot judge motives. We can't look into other people's hearts. This is where we so often make a mistake. We say, well, I know why that person did that. We don't know. The Lord only knows. He looks into hearts. He sees. So when it's a question of actions, we have the light of God's word to judge by. But when it's a question of hearts, let us be careful that we don't form those kind of judgments, because the Lord only knows them. And I really enjoyed this, brethren. This is the only passage where it says, then shall every man have praise of God. Just to think that God, who looks into the heart, sees in all the mistakes and everything that we make in our lives, that there is something of a pure motive, perhaps even in things that we perhaps bungle. The Lord sees the heart, and he will form a right appraisal, not only of what's done, but of the motive that was behind it, and give praise. So, when David wanted to build a house, the Lord said, no, he wasn't to build it, but he said it was good that it was in my heart. He gave him credit for the desire of his heart. But then there's one other view of the judgment seat of Christ given in Romans, and that is, why dost thou judge thy brother, and why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I look upon that as having to do with our attitude and dealings with our brethren. So that the scripture covers various views, our whole life, our labor, our motives, and then our attitudes and dealings with others, because none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And I might say, well, there's nothing wrong with what I did. How did it affect that brother? Did it hurt him? Did it stumble him? Did it do something unnecessarily to him? Well, that's taken up in Romans chapter 14.
That brother for whom Christ died.
Yes.
In this story, what is the bank? The man, the Lord said, if he wasn't a good trader, he should have at least put his money in the bank.
Even if he didn't do it, he should have at least recognized the Lord's claim to cover it. And so, by putting it in the bank, hiding it in the earth seems that I had thought of hiding it in the earth or putting it in a napkin. He didn't really recognize the claims of the person that were put in the bank. It could be put in as, well, it's not my own, at least. Seemed to make that recognition that there would be some return. It was a small return indeed, just usury, but at least some return. But putting it in a napkin, he didn't recognize any sense of responsibility whatever.
If we use every up-to-date terms, we would say he took it out of circulation entirely.
Yes.
By putting it in the bank, he doesn't take it out of circulation.
He is a lost soul, really, isn't he? He has lost everything. It's like it says in another place, shall be taken from him even that which he seemeth to have, isn't he? He has good things in this life. The Lord gave him something. This is like a lot of people brought up in a Christian land. They are under the benefits of Christianity, and they have many good things in this life, but the Lord takes everything in the next life. He has lost it all. Even what he seems to have, he has lost. What we have in this life really is not ours. It belongs to the Lord.
that is the material thing, our soul, our spirit, that is ours. And so this is a very sad case that he has nothing left. The Lord takes the one talent that he had away from him.
And that calls him a wicked servant.
I notice the 27th verse before we close brings to a close another section of this chapter. And upon his return, but those my enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them for me. This is from the earth, the habitable earth. It is public execution, is God's judgment upon them. It's not the great white throne. And modern Christendom would give this up. They don't believe in it, but God's word points it out to us. There will be judgment upon this earth, public execution of those who would not have the Lord reign over them.
The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Nothing escapes his attention, does it? And he'll bring it all into account.